Reading is from Psalm 129. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backwards. Let them be like the grass of the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Are you hopeful? In the midst of all of the trials and tribulations of life, the stuff of life, the troubles that come across our way in the course of life, are you hopeful? In Western societies, there has been a really significant focus on understanding historical structures and historical experiences and getting to grips with the impact that these historical experiences have had on people in the present. In one sense, it's very easy to feel hopeful if you're born into money and wealth and privilege. If you have access to accumulated resources, then you're well set up on your journey of life and you're likely to be reasonably hopeful. After all, you've got a lot under your feet. You've got a lot going for you. Whereas if you come from a family that has suffered generational poverty and disadvantage, a family without resources, whether economic, social, or cultural, then you perhaps are more likely to feel a little less hopeful, maybe even hopeless. You see, your history matters. Where you've come from matters. And as we approach Psalm 129 to explore the question, where is hope found, we discover in a very real way that our history matters. Our history of suffering, our history of affliction, our history of oppression matters. Who's the we I'm referring to? Who's the our that we're speaking of here when we speak of our suffering matters, our history matters, our oppression matters? It's the history of the people of God's suffering, the history of the people of God's oppression and affliction, and it matters. It matters deeply in this search for hope. You remember, of course, that we are in Psalm 129. This psalm is part of a group of psalms called the Songs of Ascents from 120 to 134. You remember also, I'm sure, that these were likely songs which were sung by the pilgrims as they made their way up to Jerusalem for the various special festivals across the year. And it might also have had its roots in the exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and in each year at the pilgrimage, they would sing these songs. We can almost imagine them having arrived in Jerusalem, come home to the presence of God, to the temple, and singing this song. As we've read Psalm 129, maybe it reminded you of some of the previous psalms that we've looked at. You see, Psalm 129 starts with a sort of call and response. See the first couple of verses? Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel say now. And then they're all supposed to say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Well, you've seen that before. It's the same formula that we saw back in Psalm 124. Flick back a couple of pages and check it out. Psalm 124. It's the same call and response idea. It says there, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side. The line's repeated again. So it's a call and response song, or at least it opens as a call and response song. Hopefully also you remember that the Songs of Ascents seem to break down into little triplets, and Psalm 129, 130 and 131 seem to go together in some senses because they are united by the theme of hope. And so you've spotted that it was a mistake of mine to stop here. And then pick it up in a few weeks' time. But there we go, we shall live with that mistake. And so the question we're asking today is, Where is hope found? And the first part of the answer given by this morning's psalm is that it is found in reflecting upon the history of God's suffering people. Hope is found in reflecting upon the history of God's suffering people. Look at the first couple of verses. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel say now, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Who is it that has been afflicted since youth? It's not an individual. The psalmist is not speaking for himself here. It is a nation. It is Israel. Remember, this is a corporate song reflecting a corporate experience. The people of Israel sing, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Well, Israel's formative years were to be found in captivity in Egypt, weren't they? Do you remember when we went through Hosea, maybe a year or so ago? Hosea 11 verse 1 has God saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Again, this idea of Israel as a child and the location of his childhood being Egypt. And the reality is that his childhood experience, Israel's childhood experience, was filled with pain and suffering. The people were made slaves by their Egyptian masters. They were abused and beaten by their Egyptian masters. The Egyptians tried to destroy their newborn sons. They were exploited. They were attacked. They were worked harshly throughout these formative years. As Israel gathered in Jerusalem to worship and sing to God, they cast their minds back to the past, and they see it was a past with suffering, suffering under the yoke of the Egyptian tyranny. But it didn't end there. We know that the Lord God rescued them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and took them out into the wilderness. And because of their own foolishness, because of their own nonsense, it led them into more difficulty and more trouble. When they reached the promised land, there was joy and there was hope and there was expectancy, but there was also affliction and trouble as they tried to secure the land and the other nations around them attacked them and came against them. As we move into the Judges era, they came under the yoke of the Midianites. They were subject to harassment by the Philistines, and trouble and affliction came their way. When eventually David secured the throne and then his son Solomon reigned, it looked as though it was all coming good, but it fell apart because of the failures of Israel's leaders and the idolatry of her religious elites. They were attacked, they were oppressed by the Arameans, they were overwhelmed and conquered by the Assyrians, and they were exiled by the Babylonians. There was a rich vein of history running through the national consciousness of Israel, and that history was a history of affliction, of oppression, and of persecution, and of suffering. Yet with all of that trouble, the psalmist could say at the end of verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. There is this litany of affliction, oppression, and suffering, but it has not prevailed against God's people. The Assyrian and Babylonian empires are long gone, but the people of God continue. He goes on to describe the viciousness of that affliction that the people of God suffered in verse 3. Have a look at it. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. It's a horrific image, is it not, of someone being ploughed with the metal ripping through their back. It's an image of scourging. The ploughers ploughed upon my back. They make long their furrows, like whips with nails attached, ripping through the flesh of the oppressed victim. They have afflicted me greatly since my youth. Now, I'm sure this image of the ploughers ploughing the back and making long the furrows might well be ringing some bells in some of our heads. We find a similar imagery picked up in Isaiah 50, verse 6, in that section known as the servant song, which speaks of Israel's future suffering Messiah. There we read, I gave my back to those who strike. And he goes on, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. Hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And if we look at Isaiah 53 verse 5, we read, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. What are we thinking of? What are we speaking of when we speak of his stripes? It is those long ploughed furrows upon the back that the whip made upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist speaks of God's child Israel and his suffering. And he also points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. Do you remember what Hosea said? Hosea 11:1, God speaking, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That's the very verse that Matthew quoted concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2, verse 15, as he's narrating Jesus and Jesus' family's return from exile in Egypt, where they were sheltering from Herod's murderous rage. He says, as they return back from Egypt, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, that's the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. So our psalm personifies Israel as a youth, as a child, and says that he's been greatly afflicted since his youth. We see Hosea speaking of God, referring to Israel as his child, whom he loved and whom he called out of Egypt. And we see Matthew picking that up and applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And didn't he suffer? Though he lived a perfect life, he was mocked and abused. They punched him and kicked him. They spat upon him. They beat him and scourged him and ploughed upon his back. They nailed him down to the cruel cross and hoisted him up and left him there to slowly bleed and die. He knew suffering. And yet verse 2 of our psalm says, they have not prevailed against me. They thought that they were putting an end to Jesus, destroying him. But as he hung there on the cross, he took upon himself the sins of his people. He paid the penalty for sin in his own body. And he made a way by which sinners like us might be saved. It looked like the oppressors were victorious that day. But in fact, death was defeated and salvation was won. They afflicted me, but they have not prevailed against me. Verse 4, our psalm says, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. The Lord is righteous is a covenant statement. He does what is right and true and holy. And he has cut the cords of the wicked. In terms of the metaphor of Psalm 129, it might be that he cuts the reins connecting the plough from the oxen. Or it might just simply be he cuts the cords of the wicked. Despite the oppression, the Lord does what is right. Despite the affliction, the Lord and his people prevail. Despite the suffering, there is hope. There is hope beyond the suffering. Where is hope found? It's found in reflecting upon the history of God's suffering people and knowing that the oppressor does not prevail. It is found in reflecting on the history of God's suffering people and knowing that the Lord is righteous and that he cuts the cords of the wicked. And Christianity is still a suffering, cross-carrying, and yet prevailing faith. Oh, please don't look at our cozy existences here as Christians in a Western society and think that that is normal. Look at what Jesus said to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. John 15, verses 18 to 20, he says this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And as our poor brothers and sisters, the poor Pakistani or Indian Christians, watch their churches being burned to the ground by an angry baying mob, as they watch that evil crowd turn their attention to their homes and their places of work and to their neighbours' homes, and as they watch them being ransacked and burned to the ground, leaving them with nothing in the world but the clothes they are standing on, where can they find hope? They find hope in looking down the tunnel of time to the history of God's suffering people through the ages, yet the wicked will not ultimately prevail. They find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, who died, and who is victorious. They find hope in the words of Jesus, if the world hates you, then it will hate me. It hated me before it hated you. And when our Iranian Christian friends find, or when our Iranian girl finds that her husband divorces her and her family rejects her and her country abuses her, where is she to find hope? She finds hope in reflecting upon the history of God's suffering people, knowing that despite it all, the Lord is righteous and he cuts the cords of the wicked. She finds hope in the words of Jesus, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brothers and sisters, if you think the Christian life is all onward and upward, you're mistaken. There is suffering there. There is trouble there. There is affliction there. There is difficulty there. There is sacrificial cross-carrying there. And yet, ultimately, the wicked will not prevail against us, because in Christ, the one who bore the suffering of the cross, in him we have the ultimate victory. But the day of victory is not in this world. It is in the new heaven, the new earth, when all of Christ's enemies are finally vanquished. So in response to our question, where is hope found? The first part of the answer is that it's found in remembering our history. It's found in reflecting upon the history of God's suffering people. Now let's turn to verse 5 and five on and see the second part of the answer to where hope is found. And we'll see there that it is found in understanding the future of the oppressors of God's people. Verse 5 is the hinge on which this psalm swings. It's a transition to the second half and from the past to the future. The next two psalms, Psalm 130 and 131, also have that hinge verse that turns the psalm. Have a look at it. I know you might not remember it for 4 or 5 weeks when we pick it up again, but have a look anyway. Psalm 130, verse 4, you'll see the hinge. Psalm 131, verse 2, you'll see the hinge. Verse 5 says, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. The psalmist now turns from reflecting on the history of God's suffering people and now expresses an understanding of the future of those who oppress God's chosen people. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. And remember, what are we talking about when we think of Zion, when we speak of Zion? Is it simply Jerusalem? No, it's not. We are thinking of the people of God. We are thinking of the people of God throughout all time. We saw it reflected last week. Zion, Jerusalem, was the place where the throne of David and the Ark of the Covenant both resided together. Zion is a place that symbolizes the kingship of God and the priesthood of God. It's the place where God's people gather to worship God. Jesus is the place that where God's people in all ages come together to worship the Heavenly Father. Who is it that gathers around the Lord Jesus? It's the church. It's the people of God. as Ligon Duncan says, Zion is a part of that reality, but Old Testament Zion is but a foreshadowing and a picture of that reality. And so when we meet Zion in this psalm, we're not just talking about the capital city of Israel, we're talking about a picture of the people of God. And the psalmist writes, may all who hate Zion, may all who hate the people of God be put to shame and turned backwards. Isn't what we've seen in Pakistan and in India recently, people hating the people of God, hating Zion? As we think of those churches burning and those houses in ashes, might well we say, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. As we think of Boko Haram kidnapping and killing the people of God in Nigeria, well might we pray, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. As we think of the Iranian authorities repressing and imprisoning the people of God, well might we pray, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backwards. And you might say to yourself, well, isn't it strange for us to pray a prayer like this? Aren't we supposed to forgive? Aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? And of course we are. This prayer is not about taking vengeance. It's not about engaging in retaliation, not at all. What it is about orientating ourselves to the future perspective in light of what God has said he will do. God will ultimately see justice done. Evil will be punished either in the cross of Christ or in the lives of those evildoers. Justice will be done. And this prayer simply and rightly leans into that justice. The future of the oppressor of God's chosen people is a dark and awful future. They will be put to shame and turned backwards, just as the ancient Egyptians were, just as the ancient Assyrians and Babylonians were. Those who hate Zion, those who hate the people of our God, will not stand on the final judgment. Verse 6, let them be like grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. The roofs of their houses would have been constructed using branches, and then they would have laid on top of those branches sods of soil rolled over it to keep it watertight. Invariably, there would be some stray seed on that soil and it might sprout. But because there is no depth of soil and because there's a scorching sun overhead, it withers before it grows up. Verse 7, when the reaper comes along, there's not enough to fill a hand. Not enough sheaves to fill an arm. It amounts to nothing. Absolutely nothing in the long run. It's like grass in the gutters of your house. Useless. You won't find crops up there. You won't find nice flowers up there. Just weeds. Notice the first half of the psalm has this agricultural metaphor of the ploughers ploughing upon the back of God's people, of God's child, making the long furrows. And the metaphor continues into the second half. Those who ploughed are like grass on the housetops, withering before it grows, fruitless, empty, pointless. And the psalmist concludes in verse 8 saying, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Think about that for a minute. That's a catastrophic judgment. They don't say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. God's blessing is withheld from the oppressors. God's blessing is withheld from those who afflict his precious people. If we are left in this world where churches are burned, God's people are persecuted and caused to suffer, if we are left merely looking back at the history of God's suffering people, there is a limit to the hope that can be found there. But if that looking back is coupled with a looking forward, if that looking back is coupled with knowing that God is just and understanding the future of the oppressors of God's people, understanding the ultimate victory in Christ is there, then hope soars. And I've read it before in these past few weeks, but I'm going to read it again as we fast forward to the end, because knowing the end transforms the present and gives perspective to the past. Turn to Revelation 21 and you will see the two destinies, the differential destinies of God's people and those who persecute. Turn to Revelation 21. It won't do it all by itself. It's going to require some action on your Bible or some action on your phone. Revelation 21. It says there, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" This is the future for those suffering Christians in Pakistan, standing in the ashes of their homes. This is the future for those suffering Christians in Iran, having to flee from their families and from their societies. This is the future for those Christians in North Korea, martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the future for every single suffering child of God. This is our future. But read on, verse 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars," and I do think that church burners are included in here also, "their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is what it means to be put to shame. This is what it means to be turned backwards. All of their evil intent ultimately amounts to nothing and falls down upon their own heads. And as the song comes to an end, we can almost imagine the priest standing before the assembled people. We've just heard that to the evildoer they will not say, "May the Lord bless you." And he looks at this suffering people of God and he says, "We bless you in the name of the Lord." The final words of the psalm: while there is no blessing for the persecutors, there is ample blessing for the people of God. You know, we all make the mistake of thinking that this world is all about us. We all make the mistake of thinking that it's all about the here and now. But it's not about us. There are far bigger forces at work, and understanding that can cause hope to rise within us, even in the difficult, hard times. The history of God's people is one of suffering. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself suffered sorely, then why would we expect anything different? He assured his people that suffering and persecution would come their way also. Don't forget this: just because we live in a fairly safe and prosperous country with a decent range of rights, don't forget it. It doesn't change the ultimate flow of history, and it certainly doesn't change the experience of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But take heart, because Christ and his people are ultimately victorious. And the oppressor who afflicts God's people with suffering have a very sure future ahead, but it's not a bright one. Where is hope found? It is found in reflecting upon the history of God's suffering people. It is found in understanding the future of the oppressors of God's chosen people. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand our place in the flow of history. Help us to understand the reality of the suffering characteristics of your blood-bought people. And Father, whilst in global terms and in historic terms, we have it very, very easy, help us to be mindful of our brothers and sisters all across the globe who have it horribly difficult, awfully painful. Help us to stand with them in solidarity. And help us to be prepared, Lord, to be prepared for times of suffering in their own lives, times of suffering in the church, times of suffering for God's people, perhaps in the future. Prepare us. And as you do, Father, remind us daily of your wonderful mercy that takes sinners, even evil sinners, wicked sinners like us, and makes us children of God. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.